Well, please do open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 4. And as you're turning there, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you again, conscious of our deep, deep need of you, our need of your word, our need of your Holy Spirit to reveal to us what that word means, how it speaks to our own individual lives, our life as a church together, as a nation, as a planet. And so, Lord, we pray now that as we study your word together, you would please be gracious to us. Show to us more of who you are, of what you are like. And bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's been 3 months since we were last together in the book of Galatians. It's a wonderful, wonderful letter, and perhaps you younger ones, I wonder if you can remember what Galatians is a book all about. What is Galatians a book about?
A book about freedom.
Yes, well done, both of you. Yes, Galatians is a book about freedom. Freedom. Yeah, freedom is Paul's great concern in this letter. Now, why was this? I wonder, can any of you remember why that might be? This is a bit more of a tricky question. Why is Paul so concerned about freedom? You boys and girls, what do you think? What was it? Perhaps some of you slightly older boys and girls. Why is Paul so concerned about freedom? What's happening in the church in Galatia? Yes. Kind of, yeah, yeah. Their freedom is under attack, isn't it? You remember there are these people, these Judaizers, who are coming in and they're teaching a false gospel. The freedom that the Galatians have in Christ was under attack. This was the case for the church in Galatia, and I believe it's the case for the church in every age. Freedom is under attack. Grace is under attack. And the reason I think this attack often seems so successful is not so much to do with how clever or strong or powerful the Judaizers are or whoever it is that's bringing this attack. It's really more to do with us, with our hearts, because there's something inside of us that desperately, desperately wants to take credit for salvation, to say, "Ah, I did that bit. That was me. That was me." And we hate grace. Free grace is scandalous to us because it means that we have to say, actually, I can't do this myself. There is nothing that I can take credit for. No matter how hard I try, no matter what I try, I cannot earn favor with God. I cannot work my way to salvation. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired, so much the worse for him. The better a legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned." But the glorious, wonderful, liberating, beautiful truth of grace is that though we cannot merit our own salvation, there is one who has more than enough merit for us. There is one whose sacrifice has paid our debt in full. And so Paul puts it like this just earlier here in chapter 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And what does that mean? Well, Paul tells us just a few verses later, So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Paul's saying, you're free. You're free. You're no longer under the law in the sense that you're no longer in the impossible position of having to rely on your own ability to keep the law in order to be saved. And more than that, you're no longer in the impossible position of having to top up the work of Christ with your own efforts, because the work of Christ needs no additions from us. And this is what Paul has been pressing all the way through this letter. And here in chapter 4, he almost seems exasperated with the Galatian believers. So he says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You're free," he's saying. "You're free. Why are you going backwards in your grasp of grace? Why do you want to go back to slavery when you have freedom in Christ?" Verse 20 just sums it up. "I am perplexed about you," he says. But Paul doesn't give up. He desperately wants the Galatians to see that salvation is given and not earned, that salvation comes as a promise through grace, not through works of the law. And he wants them to see this because it really is a matter of life and death. And so he's so gracious again with these easily led astray Galatians. And here in the last section of chapter 4, he continues to patiently reason with the Galatians who are in danger of being completely deceived by the Judaizers. And this section that we have before us this evening really marks the end of what could be described as Paul's theological argument. Remember, there's three broad sections to Paul's letter. He begins with an autobiographical argument, an argument from his own life. Then he goes and moves on to the theological argument that we're coming towards the end of now. And then finally, he finishes up the letter with a more practical and an ethical argument, how we ought to live. So we're going to look at these verses from 21 to 23 under four headings. First, irony. Then second, illustration. Third, instruction. And then fourth, implication. So then, irony. Look at verse 21. Can you see the irony here? Paul is saying, look, you want to put yourselves back under the law, but it seems like you haven't actually read the law at all. You're not understanding. You're not hearing what the law is really saying. You want more of this law, but you've missed the whole point. He's saying something along the lines of what Jesus would say to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they who bear witness about me. See, if we read the Bible, even the law parts of the Bible, and we're not moved in some way to see or think about or consider Jesus Christ, then we're reading it wrong. We're reading it wrong. If we come to the conclusion that we can be saved by keeping the law ourselves, then we're reading the law wrong. And so Paul's problem is not so much that these Judaizers and the Galatians that they're leading astray are Jewish. It's more like his problem is that they're not Jewish enough. And so they may have possibly grasped the directive use of the law. It's possible they may have even understood the civil use of the law, but they completely missed the most important use of the law, the evangelical use. They hadn't been driven to see their need of a Savior, to see their need of Jesus Christ and Him alone. The whole point of the ceremonial law, with all its complexity and thoroughness, is to show the utter holiness, the otherness of God, and to show us our desperate need of a Savior because we are unholy. It wasn't to fill in the gaps that were lacking in Jesus' work. There are no gaps. And so without this evangelical understanding of the law, without being driven to Christ, no matter how well we understand the other uses of the law, we're in a hopeless, hopeless situation. We need Jesus Christ. We need his perfection. We need his holiness, his righteousness. Without him, we can't use the law the right way. Without his enabling power, the law is useless to us. And so the irony here is this. These false teachers and their disciples, they were desperate to be under the law, but they hadn't understood the very purpose of the law. They were trying to use the law in a way that it was never intended to be used. And whilst this is ironic, maybe even slightly amusing, it is also deadly. Deadly. Just look ahead into chapter 5. Look what Paul says here. In verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. These are terrifying, horrifying words. They ought to fill us with dread. To be severed from Christ is to be lost forever. To trust in your own ability to keep the law and to look to that for your justification is to be cast out into the outer darkness. To fall away from grace is to be bound for hell. And so, beloved, don't look to the law for what it cannot do. Remember Paul's words from back in chapter 3, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No, instead, look to Christ. Look to him. He is the only one who can save you. He's the only one who has kept the perfect law of God. He's the only one who's lived a perfect life. He's the only one who laid down that perfect life so that you might be free, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be given his righteousness in place of your wickedness and then be welcomed into the very family of God. So you can call him Abba, Father. You can share in that glorious inheritance that is rightfully Christ's. And so in verse 22, Paul begins to illustrate what he means. He's saying, look, you say you want to be under the law, but you don't understand the law. You haven't heard the law. And he begins to start this story of Abraham and of Sarah and Hagar, a story from the book of Genesis. Now, we might not think of Genesis as part of the law, but Paul here is really following Jewish tradition, referring to those first five books in our Old Testament as the law or the Torah. Christians would later use the word Pentateuch, really, to mean the same thing, those first five books written by Moses. And so Genesis really is part of the law. And in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. This is God's great promise to Abraham. But time goes by, and by the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham is really downcast. He's discouraged. He knows time is running out, and he still has no children. And both he and Sarah are getting older and older, and he's beginning to think, well, maybe this is it. Maybe time has run out. Maybe God's not going to keep his promise. And he looks around at his household and he sees what we think is probably his chief servant, his chief slave, Eliezer. And he sees Eliezer and he says to God, look, this is the only inheritance I have. This is my only heir. This is all there is. He pours out his heart to God. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. But God again reassures him, and he says, this man, meaning Eliezer, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then God tells him something incredible, something wonderful, something that is a huge encouragement even to us now. God tells Abraham, look up at the heavens. It's night, the stars are out. He says, look up at the heavens. Number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. God's plan was to give Abraham an heir when humanly it seemed impossible, so that Abraham would have to rely on God, so that Abraham would have to have faith, and so that God would get great glory to his name. And I wonder here if even here you can detect the fragrance of the gospel. It is always God's plan to fulfill his promise in a humanly impossible way. He was going to supernaturally provide an heir for Abraham when he and Sarah were well past childbearing age. And his plan was always to save the world in a supernatural, humanly impossible way. He would send his own son to live and die and rise again to redeem a people for himself. Well, you probably know how the story continues. Years pass. Abraham is now about 85 years old and still no child. And now the couple's faith really begins to waver. And so in Genesis chapter 16, they devise a plan to help God keep his promise. Sarah gives Hagar, her handmaid, to Abraham so that Abraham can produce a son with her. And in verse 15 of chapter 16, it says, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And so when Paul says here in Galatians that Ishmael was born according to the flesh, it means that Ishmael was a product of self-reliance. Abraham and Sarah had ceased to rely on God's power to fulfill his word and instead relied on their own power, their own ingenuity, their own schemes to get a son. And of course, almost immediately, problems ensue, don't they? You remember the story. As soon as Hagar knows she's pregnant, she begins to look down on Sarah. She holds the fact that she's pregnant and Sarah isn't. She holds that over Sarah. Sarah complains to Abraham. Abraham doesn't take responsibility. How many times does that play out now? And eventually Sarah drives both Hagar and the baby away with her cruelty. Time passes. Hagar is in the wilderness. Eventually she comes back and gives birth to Ishmael. 14 years later, God says to Abraham that his wife, Sarah, is going to have a son. God is going to fulfill his promise in a way that removes all ground for boasting, in a way that demonstrates his power, his glory. And this is still astonishing to Abraham. Chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham tries to convince God that he could still keep his promise. He could still fulfill his covenant, but just do it through Ishmael. He says to God, look, just Ishmael's here already. He's flesh and blood. Why don't you fulfill your promise through him? And God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And then perhaps with a bit of divine humor, he says, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means he laughs. He laughs. And God insists that it is Isaac, through which the covenant is going to be established, through Isaac's line. God rejects what Abraham and Sarah were able to produce on their own and promises again, even though Abraham is old, even though Sarah is old, you will have a son by your own wife. And so by the time we get to Genesis 21, we read this, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And so Isaac's birth is the result of God's supernatural intervention to fulfill his promise. And Abraham is beginning to learn his lesson. The only response to God's merciful promise is to trust in that promise. Trust in that promise. Have faith in who God is, and not in the works of the flesh that try to bring down God's blessing with human effort. That's not the way to go. And so Paul says here, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And in verse 24, Paul begins to unpack the reason for his journey back to the story of Sarah and Hagar. And he says this story can be interpreted allegorically, or that these things are an allegory. And now Paul is not teaching some mystical new way of interpreting the Bible. This is not what Origen and the Alexandria school would later teach, just even 100 years later maybe. It's not some sort of fanciful search for a kind of equivalence between the components of a historical story and some spiritual thing. And this was the kind of thinking that led, Josh was telling me, he was learning this in his church history class, but there was an interpretation of the Genesis creation account that said that the creatures that creep and crawl on the ground represented demons trying to pull Adam and Eve down to hell, and that the birds that God made represented angels. And so, of course, this is just wild speculation. And that's not what Paul is doing here. In later years, in medieval times, this idea of allegory would really grow and develop, and there would be rules of interpretation, of allegorical interpretation. There would be typological, literal, tropological, and anagogical, or analogical, possibly. But these were just wild, bizarre hermeneutical approaches, and because of that, I think now there is some sort of suspicion, at least, that lingers in the modern evangelical church that interpreting scripture allegorically, or perhaps better, typologically, is something that we need to avoid at all costs. In fact, in Wilson's commentary, he shares the story of when he was taking a class at a well-known evangelical seminary, where the lecturer actually said, as they were working through Galatians, the lecturer actually said that Paul was wrong to do what he does here in verse 24. Paul was wrong to say that these things can be interpreted allegorically. But of course, Paul is not wrong. How could he be wrong? He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I do think what he's saying needs a bit of explanation. I think what Paul is saying here is not that the original meaning of Genesis had reference to Sinai or to Jerusalem, but rather that there is truth that we can now see implied in the story of Sarah and Hagar. We can get close to what Paul means, I think, just by looking at the word that he uses. The Greek is algore, and this is, again, the only place in the entire Bible where this particular word is used. And in most of our English versions, we don't actually translate that word. It's transliterated, so we just pick an English word that sounds like the Greek word. And so that's why we have allegory here, or allegorically here. But the actual word, algore, it comes from two words, agoru, which means to speak, or to speak in public specifically, and allos, which means another. And so if you put those two ideas together, this is what algore means. It means to speak of one thing by referring to another. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is explaining to us the difference between legalism and the gospel. And he's doing that through the story of Sarah and Hagar. He's saying we can see more of the truth of the real gospel of grace, the covenant of grace, even by looking at this story from Genesis. And so Paul says that Hagar and Sarah stand for two covenants. And he focuses first on Hagar, saying that she represents the covenant from Mount Sinai, and that she bears children for slavery. Mount Sinai here is used to represent the Mosaic covenant with all its legal requirements and stipulations. So then the question is, how are these two things alike? How are Hagar and the Mosaic covenant, how are they alike? Well, there are at least two similarities, I think. Hagar's giving birth to Ishmael is, as we've seen, done according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Abraham and Hagar tried to get God's promised blessing by their own strength. By their own strength, without relying on God's supernatural power. And this is actually just what happened with Israel. If you go back in the history, when the law is given at Mount Sinai, instead of humbling themselves before God and trusting God to help them obey his commands, Israel says confidently, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Just like that. All those words that God spoke, we'll do. We'll do that. But they didn't have their hearts really inclined to trust in God, to truly depend on him. And so, like Hagar and Abraham, they depended upon their own resources. And just as Ishmael was born according to the flesh, so the law-keeping that the Israelites offered was not received because the law was weakened by the flesh, as Paul would say to the Romans. All that Abraham and Hagar produced on their own was a son who would not be the heir. And all that Israel produced when they tried to keep the law in their own strength was a legalism that would inherit nothing. Which leads us to the second similarity between Hagar and Mount Sinai. Both of them bear children for slavery. Both of them bear children for slavery. Since Ishmael was not an heir, he was no better than his mother. He was just a slave. And when the Israelites take the law upon themselves without trusting God for gracious enabling and empowering, they become slaves because they have no freedom to keep the law from the heart. Instead, their unbelief locks them into disobedience and excludes them from the inheritance. And then Paul, with his next words, puts the Judaizers who'd come from Jerusalem, remember, he puts them squarely in his sights. And he says that Hagar also corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Judaizers were the children of Jerusalem. They are slaves to the law, slaves to their own version of law keeping. And Paul is warning the Galatians, don't follow these false teachers. Don't go that way. They might show you how to be sons of Abraham, but the son that they're showing you is Ishmael, a son of slavery. And so then in verse 26, Paul turns to the other player in his illustration. Paul turns to Sarah and shows us that Sarah is a type of the Christian church. Her long years of barrenness correspond to the church's time in the Old Covenant. She was the wife of Abraham, but she was barren. And Paul argues that the Jerusalem from above is a woman who used to be barren and who now has a multitude of children. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah 54 there in verse 27, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth, cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Sarah is the free woman. The free woman. Hagar is a slave. She's not free. But there was a time when the free woman appeared to be fruitless and the slave woman appeared to be fruitful. So the church above, the Jerusalem above, is our mother. Think about John's vision in Revelation. He's shown the Jerusalem above. The angel says to him, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And John is shown what? Shown the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. And this is the church that Paul's talking about here. Paul says, spiritually speaking, she is our once barren, now wonderfully gloriously fruitful mother. See, the church is where God does his supernatural work, bringing dead souls to life. And we, like Isaac, are the children of promise. The children of promise. What a wonderful description that is. Our real life is not like Ishmael, simply a result of human effort and striving. Our real life is due to the supernatural work of God in us, fulfilling his promise to make for himself a people and to put his spirit within them, to write his law upon their hearts. And this is such a wonderfully encouraging truth for us now, isn't it? Because we're promised in God's word that the children of the free woman are going to overrun the earth. Abraham, you remember, was promised innumerable descendants. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham was promised the world and that his free spiritual children will possess it. And so Paul then gives us two words of instruction in verses 29 and 30. In verse 29, he warns that just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so also it is now. In the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, legalists will always persecute people who are clinging to God's grace by faith alone. In one sense, you could say that that Paul's usage of the Genesis story here is a perfect description, perfect depiction of church history. You know, if you look back, much of the strongest persecution that the church has endured has come by the hands of legalists, those who feel that something has to be added to the gospel of grace. See, grace alone is insufficient to these persecutors. And so we must expect, Paul says, this struggle between legalism and grace. Ishmaels will always persecute Isaacs. People who want to be approved by God because they think and do the right things will always chafe at those who are accepted by God through grace. Because legalists hate grace. Ishmaels don't know what to do with Isaacs. And I think this plays out even within our own hearts. Deep in our hearts, doubts and arguments and old habits begin to surface, telling us that it's our performance that gains God's affection. And it's hard for us to feel completely free. We constantly battle a drift back into law-keeping, not as a practice, but as a way that we can get God's approval. Of course, believers who love God will want to obey God. We were thinking about this morning. And so we will want to keep God's law, but we struggle. The struggle comes in how we believe what is going on when we keep God's law. We often believe that it's what we do, it's our works that keep us in God's approval. In verse 30, Paul quotes again from Genesis 21 this time. These were Sarah's words as she witnessed the mocking and ridicule of Ishmael towards Isaac. And he's using this story as an illustration of what the Galatian believers needed to do, what we need to do to the legalists in their midst. That is, drive them away. Divorce the legalists. Cut them off. Cast them out. Since law-keeping as a way to gain God's approval is in direct contradiction with Jesus' cross, then believers, we have to drive out that mentality. We have to recognize the incompatibility of man-made religion with God's grace and respond by casting out the legalism, even those who teach it if they won't repent. You know, there's something spectacularly explosive about Paul's whole use of this story. Many of the Judaizers that were plaguing the church in Galatia would have used this story as a kind of proof of the specialness of the Jews and how we ought to reject the Gentiles. But Paul uses it in completely the opposite way, doesn't he? He's saying those who are relying on the old ways of Judaism, whether through biology or through obedience, to save them must be driven out like Hagar. And so we are called to drive out all of the anti-gospels that creep into our minds and into our churches. When we think that our righteousness approves us before God, cast out the thought. When we think that our own power can deliver us, cast out the thought. When we think that our own wisdom can guide us, cast it out. When we think our own ingenuity can prosper us, cast out the thought. And conversely, when we think that our own shortcomings have disqualified us, cast out that thought. When we think that God's strength is no longer available to us, cast out that thought. When we think that God is looking for perfect people, cast out that thought. Drive out the anti-gospels. And so finally, in verse 31, a wonderful implication. Paul says, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Loved ones, we are free. We are no longer slaves." And so the charge this evening is to live that way. Live free. Live as free sons and daughters of God. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to the bondage of trying to earn God's favor by your performance. Don't slip into the equally futile imprisonment of thinking that you can keep God's favor by your performance. You're the brothers of Isaac, not Ishmael. Paul says in the very next verse, there in chapter 5, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." As we heard Peter say, he appealed to us in his first letter, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The gospel of scandalous, outrageous, amazing grace is the place where we find solid ground, where we can take our stand. Our performance, our law keeping, our legalism, that is sinking sand. So run to Christ, loved ones. Stand on his perfect performance. Rest in his completed work. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you for how it speaks to us. Thank you for what we've seen here. Thank you for showing us again the futility of trusting in our own abilities and performance. Thank you for the glorious, wonderful, gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, that he has done all that is required, that we can be clothed with his righteousness, our sin taken away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that we can share in his inheritance. And so we pray for everyone here this evening that they would find themselves standing on the rock that is Jesus Christ, on his performance, his ability, his power. Oh, and may we rest there and find true joy and peace and happiness, love and delight as we live out our days resting in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.